This was our journey to the Promised Land, May 18th to June 1, 2014. This is a quick overview. Those of you who were on the trip have this map. Gives you our schedule. We came into Tel Aviv. Day two, we arrived. Day three, we started down here. Day four, in and around the Dead Sea. Day five, up through the backbone of the country, Mount Gerizim and Ebal, and then to Netanya. Day six, up to the Galilee. Day seven and eight, in and around Galilee. Day nine, down the Jordan, and days 10 to 14 in Jerusalem. A hop, skip, and jump all the way through. We didn't get to Eilat. We didn't go snorkeling. We didn't get to Mount Sinai. We didn't go to Greece or the churches of Western Asia. This was about all we can do. Can we turn down the lights a little bit here? There we go. That's more better, as the grandkids say. More better. This is the crew that was with us. We took several group photographs along the way. This one is about 4 or 5 days in at Tel Dan. Interesting scene here. The earliest intact archway in the world of almost 4,000 years old. We used to think that the Romans invented the arch. Well, here's a mud brick arch. And so here's another group towards the end of the tour on Mount of Olives. We're still happy. We do have to report that. And thank you, those of you who were praying for us. I know many of you were. God answered your prayers marvelously. We had no illness on the road. We had no accidents on the road. And we had no relational meltdowns. What is the new acronym we need? G. Usually in a group like this, for someone, you need an extra amount of grace. But in any case, it was a fabulous trip. We left as more or less acquaintances. Some of these people were new. Half of them were from the class. Then we extended it to their siblings and their friends. And by the time we were there, we had 43 people. Here are our fearless leaders, Yoni Garish, who was our tour guide this time. He loves the desert. And so he led us straight into the desert right off the bat. Here is Yoni at his best, animated. This is his clan. Lovely family picture. He is the son of missionaries, and he grew up in Israel. His daughter, his wife, is also the daughter of missionaries, grew up in Israel. They're thoroughly Israelized, though they are goyim, Gentiles, but wonderful. This is Tel Beersheba, where it's all about water, the Wadi Tzin, wonderful couple of days of in the desert here. Yoni likes the desert, I already said, and this is where the Israelites traipsed around for a while. We're now up at Caesarea Maritima, the hippodrome built by Herod the Great. And here's a photo op. It's important because of the guy in the background. Mar, how many thousands of pictures did you take? 6,000 pictures. And all together, I reckon we're going to have close to 20,000 pictures, which will all be collected, and then we'll make another book of this. I mean, but Mar's got some. Most of these shots are Mar's, not all of them, but most of these are, and he sent me just a sampling of this. This is not from the Garden Tomb. But this is the best illustration of a stone that was rolled away. And so the tomb is empty. This is actually near Megiddo, Mount Nimrod Fort, this up in North Country. This was an interesting experience at Tagba. This is the place where Jesus recommissioned Peter after his threefold denial? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he sent him on his way. There's a lovely church here, and you can't tell it on their faces yet. That's why I'm waiting to break out in song. But all of a sudden, this was about 6 days in, a lot of pent-up emotion already, and the acoustics in that place were so amazing that we had to sing. And so we sang one song after another. We had to get the people out because other people wanted to come in here too. We did this in a couple of churches, actually. People thought we were a choir on tour. We felt like it. It was actually a wonderful thing. Well, this is a signature image of the Golan. A sad story. Bet Shan. Today, if we get that far, we're going to read a story about King Saul. But in any case, up there on that hill, at the top of that hill, is from about the period of King Saul, where this is a Philistine city at the time, where after the defeat of Jonathan and Saul on Mount Gilboa, they hung their corpses up on that hill until the people of Jabesh-Gilead came and rescued them. In any case, Bet-Shan, a wonderful city, impressive latrines of Bet-Shan. Actually, we are looking at them. They're down here. Mar didn't send the actual photo of the latrines. Did you get some? Somebody did.
Oh, we have plenty.
We have plenty. Yes. Here's at Gideon's Spring. It's not flowing very well now, but the St. George's Monastery in the wilderness east of Jerusalem. That's a marvelous shot you got there, Mar. Really, this is a picture of the excavations of the man-made pimple just south of Jerusalem, the Herodium, where they think they have found Herod's tomb. Some think they have, others think it wasn't actually here, but they discovered these paintings inside and they're cleaning them up now. Here we broke out in song again. This is in the caves up at Bethlehem. Jesus probably wasn't born in a wooden barn, nor did he spend his first nights in a wooden manger. Probably all rock, and they were probably in these caves. In any case, it was a good opportunity to read the scripture from Luke chapter 2 and to sing a couple of Christmas carols. The Eastern Gate of Jerusalem. Of course, you have to do Hezekiah's Tunnel. A magnificent building. Dawn at the Western Wall, again, a signature image from Jerusalem. We were there again on Jerusalem Day. Those of you who were with us 2 years ago, remember, we arrived in town on Jerusalem Day, and we thought the party broke out because we were there. Well, this time the party broke out. The Pope knew we were coming, so he arranged his visit just to be there when we got there to welcome us. But in any case, Jerusalem Day was a couple of days later, and a lot of our people were downtown dancing and celebrating Jerusalem Day. And of course, two closing images, and of course, everybody in his and her place. Anyhow, that's enough of this. Any quick questions you want to ask? We went from the Dead Sea up to Jericho, turned in land, and up the spine, the geographic spine of the country, landing up in Shechem. You don't get into Shechem. That's not a safe place. But you can get to Mount Gerizim. There are two mountains here, Gerizim and Ebal, Deuteronomy 27. In another millennium, we'll get there. But you can get up to Gerizim, and then from there we went across to the coast. But the drive was nice, and we made it across and made it home safe and sound. So thank you again for your prayers. For Ellen and me, it was a marvelous experience of new friendships. Some of your friends have become our friends, so that was good. Now we want to get this on there. It's a great privilege to have wonderful people along, and everybody was just marvelous. Thank you. I have to say thank you to those who came with us. They all did famously. Got a lot of exercise, a lot of good Mediterranean food, and now we're paying for it. All right. Any other questions? It was a great trip. Those of you who haven't been, sometime in your life you should do this. Let's turn our attention then from the ridiculous to the sublime. We've come here to study the scriptures, and our text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 21. Before we begin, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, for every revelation of your mind to us, we bless you. You didn't need to speak to us. You could have left us in our sin, and having redeemed us, you could have left us to sort it out and figure out what an appropriate thank you would look like. But no, in your mercy and your grace, with brilliant clarity and gospel message, you revealed yourself to Moses, to the Israelites, and to us. So we thank you for the passage that we will be looking at today. Guide us in our deliberations, and may we begin to think your thoughts after you. For the glory of Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy 21. Our text is the young heifer ritual, not to be confused with the red heifer ritual in Numbers chapter 19. If you Google red heifer on your computer, you will find all kinds of bizarre stuff about that one. Not only from the rabbinic speculations, but especially Christian messianic interpretations, some of them were really quite far-fetched. And I have here, for instance, one Jim Staley. Some of you may know him. I don't know him, but I found it, and it is really quite bizarre and stretches our credulity. In any case, our text is not that kind. And yet I've never heard anybody who's interested in prophecy or for any other reason preach this text. That is our passage today. Interesting. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 21 because it has a context and we need to look at it in context. Those of you who have the notes with you, we're going to be going through this. But this comes right after chapter 20. We spent more than enough time on chapter 20, where we have Moses' instructions for Israel's war policies, concerning Israel's war policies, first with regard to nations that are far away, and then in the middle with regard to the Canaanite nations, the particular policies. And after that, then we come to chapter 21. So I'm going to ask you to put your Bibles down. Don't follow. Some of you have heard me say before that the scriptures are written to be heard. The scriptures are the sermon, or the sermons, I guess we should say. And there are a couple of problems if you follow along. One, you're not going to have the translation I have, so you're going to be assessing my reading skills. That's not what this is about. And you may object to my translations or my readings or my variations from even the text that I have. But I want you simply to hear it. As you know, or should know, or would like to know, in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, Moses prescribes that every 7 years, as at the festival of Sukkot, of booths, the entire Torah of Moses, that is, the book of Deuteronomy, the speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy, are to be read out loud to everybody, men, women, and children. And the people are there to hear. In the ancient world, ordinary people didn't have access to scriptures. Most ordinary people probably couldn't read. And even if they could, they wouldn't have had their own copies of scripture. So the scriptures weren't written for private devotions. The scriptures were written for corporate devotion, hearing the word together. So I'm going to read this passage from a rather wooden translation. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it isn't known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities that are around the slain one. And that city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked and which has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord." By now, some of you are wondering, what in the world has that got to do with anything? Curious ritual. But let's continue. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity, and shall remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month, and after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she may be your wife. But if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the rights of the firstborn. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst. Actually, purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord God gives you as your special grant. What are we going to do with this? How shall Christians read these texts? Well, I suppose we read them one at a time. And you try and sort them out. But let's look briefly at the context of our passage. We're going to look today. We won't finish today, I know that. Those of you who've been with us before now know that too. But the text we're looking at, particularly verses 1 to 9, is at the beginning of a chapter that consists of five passages, five topics, five dimensions of maintaining the rights of the vulnerable, which is an interesting way to look at it here. Dimensions of maintaining the rights of the vulnerable. You have, first of all, the rights of the land. The young heifer ritual. You may or may not have caught it as I was reading it. This is about the land, protecting the land against defilement. The rights, the land has rights. Female prisoners of war, verses 10 to 14. As I was reading that text, you probably thought this is about authorizing men to take women, captive women, as their wives. It's not about it. It is about that, but it's not authorizing the practice. It is protecting the poor woman who is caught in that situation. We'll talk about that next. Then you have the firstborn. What happens if you have more than one wife and the firstborn happens to be the son of the unloved wife or lesser loved wife? You may not let the son of the favored wife trump the true firstborn. Then the rights of parents. Now, this is about if you have a rebellious son. We've got so fixated on the rebellion and the extreme punishment for a rebellious son that we forget what the passage is actually talking about. And that is sparing parents the painful consequences of their own kids' rebellion. Takes it off their hands and puts it into the hands of the elders of the town. And then finally, it concludes again with the land, protecting the land. These are the four topics we have here. And so, some people think that this is how we need to interpret this. There are a couple of reasons for interpreting this chapter separately. First of all, you will notice that each of these sections begins with if. Verse 1, if a slain person is found lying in the open country. Verse 10, if you go out to battle. Verse 15, if a man has two wives. Verse 18, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son. And 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy. They all start out the same. This if, these are what we call casuistic regulations having to do with particular cases. The other reason for treating this chapter separately is what we call the land grant formula that frames it. In verse 1, you have, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, verse 1. And then verse 23, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a special grant. Two statements frame the whole package, and actually these are unique versions of this. Usually this formula takes a slightly different form, but here in these two, in this chapter, it frames this. And then the chiastic arrangement. By chiasm we mean an ABB or ABBA or ABCBA pattern, and we have this. I think I have it on here. It begins with death and defilement. Then you've got basic family relationships, a husband and wife, the rights of the firstborn, then basic family relationships, parents and child, and then death and defilement. Usually when you have this kind of pattern, the middle one is the fulcrum. That's the focus of attention. Well, if we go with that, then I suppose an observation we could make. But actually, when it comes right down to it, I don't think this is the best way of handling this chapter. As Gordon Fee used to say, the first principle of biblical interpretation is, some of you know, get rid of the numbers. When these scriptures were written, there were no verse numbers and there were no chapter divisions. That's a modern convention, or I should say at least much later convention. It's convenient, but it often actually detracts us from what is actually going on. The chapter divisions are artificial. Originally, the book was written without numbers. 2, this form, if then, doesn't start in chapter 21. Those of you who have been with us have seen this pattern a long time already in chapter 19, 20, 21, 22. There are lots of cases in Deuteronomy where Moses gives you cases, but he introduces them with if. And here, I've got a whole bunch of references here. If you have a photographic memory, you can get it all quickly. And then, of course, the land grant formula. We've had the land grant formula dozens of times already. Again, if you have a photographic memory, Deuteronomy 16, 5, 18, 20, 17, 2, all in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That's over and over and over again. So the to begin this chapter 21 as if this is a separate section is not helpful. And then fourthly, the topic of our text 1 to 9 is especially connected to chapter 19. In chapter 19, we have the asylum towns. If there is a person, if a person commits murder, well, actually it starts out with, if a person is responsible for the accidental death of another person, he may flee to an asylum town, and they set aside 6 of them, 3 on each side of the river. He may flee to an asylum town so that the blood avenger, the near relative, doesn't get him. And he is safe there. Well, there you have the case of unintentional murder, or I should say unintentional manslaughter. On the other end, it does talk about, but if there is an intentional murder, you must deal with him. Now we come back to the topic of murder. Only in this case, he's moving it. I wish actually this section had come right after chapter 19. It fits much better after that, as we will see. Conclusion. Verses 1 to 9 are best treated as additional illustrations of chapter 16, verse 20, which in my interpretation is the key to interpreting everything from chapter 16 all the way through to chapter 25 and 26. Chapter 16, verse 20, your translation, I know, has justice, only justice you shall pursue. The only problem is that's not the word in Hebrew. The word, and, well, that's not the only problem. Look at the next clause. You shall not set up for, you shall not plant for yourself an asher of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself, or you shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. What's that got to do with justice? We usually think of justice as a social justice issue. But, no. The word is tzedek, which means righteousness. Only righteousness you shall pursue. So everything after that is about righteousness. And so you have the heading at the top of your notes, those of you who have them, maintaining a righteous environment, the young heifer ritual. So this text actually fits better after that. One other comment we should make before we move on, and that is, relates to maintaining a righteous environment. The concern here is the land. And it's helpful for us to remember that the scriptures have a very distinctive theology of land. You know that's the case from the story of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth. Ahab wants Naboth's field, and Naboth won't sell it to him because it's in the family. And because it's in the family, it is this tie of owner and land is sacrosanct. You can't violate it. And so, Jezebel, of course, doesn't understand that. And when she finds Ahab sulking because he can't have Naboth's vineyard, she says, come on, baby, aren't you king in this place? You can have it. Of course, she comes from Phoenicia. In Phoenicia, that's how kings treat their subjects. And so she takes it from him. But there's a distinctive theology of land, and it's reflected in this passage. What other notes have we got here? It's not always corresponding to what you have in your notes. The word righteousness is missing in this section, but the effect is dealing with unrighteousness and the land. What does Deuteronomy tell us about the land? Four or five things. First, under ideal circumstances, the land provides the context in which fullness of life may be enjoyed. It's very interesting, the word that with which he refers to the land here. Notice he talks, you shall lengthen your days in the land, your days will multiply on the land, that it may go well with you on the land. This is where people enjoy life. We'll come back to the word in a moment. Second, the Lord cares for the land. Chapter 11, verse 12 is an important text in this regard. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinks waters from the rain of heaven. We just were there. And you have these idealized pictures of the promised land in Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 6 and chapter 8, and I ask myself, Moses, what did you have to drink? There are more rocks there than anything. But these are this is their home. This is their spiritual home. And so, in contrast to the desert where they've been traipsing around for 40 years, of course, the land is a land of hills and valleys. It drinks water from the rains of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. That's an interesting. He seeks that land, seeks the well-being of that land. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. Well, I know the Lord created the whole world. It's all His creation. But Deuteronomy has a particular theology of the promised land. While the whole world is God's, He particularly is interested in this land. Third, if Israel rebels against the Lord, He will destroy them from off the face of the land, 6:15, by stifling the land's productivity and ultimately removing them from the land that He gave them. Israel's title to the land, I should say, Israel's occupation of the land is not automatic. Over and over again in this book, the enjoyment of the blessing of the land is tied to Israel's faithfulness. And if you will abandon the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who gave you the land, He will treat you like Canaanites and drive you out. So Israel's occupation of the land is contingent. And fourth, the people's unrighteous conduct defiles their land and actually causes the land to sin. We had this in our text, verses 22 to 23. If a man has committed sin worthy of death and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang there. Shall surely bear him for he who is hanged is accursed. So that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God gives you as your grant. Israel's unrighteous conduct defiles the land. But then turn to chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of the divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his, then his former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall, my translation has, you shall not bring sin on the land, which the Lord your God. Actually, it's you shall not cause the land to sin. Which is a curious expression. So that the abominations of the people contaminate not only them, but they also contaminate the environment. The point of our text is, how can we keep this environment clean? Especially when we have a particular case like the one. And of course, this all relates to this covenant triangle. God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai in which God and people were bound by covenant. But now that they're about to hit the land, that land will be integrated into this what I call triangular covenant relationship. And then if Israel obeys, this triangle will function perfectly. But of course, God doesn't pick the land for the land's sake, nor does he pick Israel for Israel's sake. It's always for missional purposes. God wants to create in this land a microcosm of the world that he created a long time ago, so that the relationship, his relationship, the Lord, by personal name, Yahweh, the people of Israel, of the land of Canaan, has become, or is intended to be, what shall we say, a microcosm of that which will one day characterize the world. God in harmony with the earth and all living things in this. This time when we were in Israel, it struck me more than previous times when I've been there, that there may be a physical reason why God picked Israel, the land of Canaan, Palestine, whatever other names we want to give it. Because if you travel that country from south to north, from Dan to Beersheba, you encounter almost every type of topography and climate that there is in the world. I mean, you don't have the extremes of the Arctic, but you do have the snow-capped Mount Hermon on the north all the way down to the desert. So that there is something about this land that invites all of us to feel at home in some part of it. I grew up in Saskatchewan. And there were parts of that country that I thought, this is just like home. The other hand, we live here in Illinois. There are parts of the country that look just like Illinois. So all of us can identify with some aspect of it. And so I was thinking to myself, how wise of God to pick this land. Because all of us can feel at home in some part of it. So it's a great picture. All right, let's finally talk about a few ties between our text and chapter 19. We've already mentioned these. I don't need to spend time on them in detail. The form of the land grant formula is found only 19.2 and 19.14, only this form here. The expression, innocent blood, when you have the case of accidental manslaughter, it involves innocent blood. Our text will also use that phrase, so it ties it, and then 19:1-13 ends with a reference to what we call the purgation formula. Thus you shall purge the land of its evil. And our text involves that as well. Well, all of that is the boring stuff that we might get to what we actually have to talk about today. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. Again, like most of the segments within Moses' long second sermon to his people, this one has a very clear structure. We sometimes think that the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, is written so haphazardly. But you don't have to read very intently to realize that there is a very deliberate plan here. First of all, it begins with a problem. Verse 1. Then you have the prescription, verses 2 to 8. And then finally, the result, verse 8c to 9. A very simple outline for the passage. But of course, our fascination is with that big middle part, the prescription for the problem. But let's look at the problem. If the body of a slain man is found lying in the open field in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, but no one knows who committed the murder. That's verse 1. What are you going to do? We got 4 unresolved questions here for the reader. Question number 1, who is this person? If a body of a man is found out in the field. Now, the first thought might be that this is an Israelite who has been killed here. But he may not be an Israelite. Who else could it be? The Canaanites, yes, a remnant of the original population. What else? A traveler? A trader? An alien who is working in one of our villages? But notice the text does not specify an Israelite man is found, or an Israelite. And I think that already begins to declare to us the universal significance of this. We're not just talking about distinctly Israelite revenge. If any person is found, the body of any person is found. Second, how did he die? Well, I should have gone back. Unlike chapter 19, 1 to 13, where the victim of unintentional manslaughter and intentional homicide is identified as your neighbor or your friend, here this could be a foreigner, perhaps a merchant or a traveler. The anonymity speaks to the universality of the principle. All human beings are equally images of God. It could be just a traveler. How did he die? We don't know, but we do have three words here. If a slain person, the word here is halal, it refers to a person who has been pierced, probably with a spear or a sword or some other instrument, but I'm not sure it should be taken that way, because then he goes on to say the person has been struck. Now it looks like we are using a club. If a slain, pierced person is found lying in the open country, and it is not known who struck him. And then finally, he ends with a fallen person. The word nofel refers to someone who has fallen. Actually, I think all of these words, or the interchange of words here, is deliberate. He's not trying to specify handguns. What's happening here is not distinctive for any particular form of the crime. It's a slain person who is struck and who has fallen, whose body is lying out in the fields waiting for the vultures and the jackals. But somebody finds the body. The generality, again, suggests the policy applies to any form of murder. Where was the crime committed? Well, we know where the victim's body was found. In the open field. But the text says nothing about where the crime happened. The body could have been dragged here first from somewhere else and just dumped, which is what criminals do. But it's just here lying in the open fields waiting for vultures and jackals to devour it. Now we have to talk about field. I grew up in Saskatchewan, and I have an idea of what a field means. Actually, when you're reading the scriptures, you need to recognize that there are different nuances and dimensions of these words. This word is used in three different kinds of contexts. First, the field, sade, is the word that's used for the unbroken, shall we say, wilderness. Gosh, we have to be careful. Again, we just came back from the Holy Land. And the wilderness is desert. We're not talking here only about the desert. We're also talking about the wild forests. This is the land that is not occupied, hasn't been broken, hasn't been domesticated. People don't live there. This is where the wild creatures live. That's one way. Sada means the field as opposed to the shall we say, homesteaded land. Once it's homesteaded, it's no longer wild. Or it could be the field around a walled town. You come home to the city for your security, but every morning you go out to the field and you do your work. So that's the way I know field the best. Or it could be the garden plot as opposed to your house. after being in Israel, our garden plot was a wasteland. Took a lot of work to whip that thing back into shape again. But the garden plot is a sada in contrast to being within the four walls. When it rains, or when it's stormy, or when the weather's threatening outside, we retreat indoors. That's the dangerous world out there. Well, in this case, we don't know which form of sada he's using. I have a feeling it is anywhere out there. The victim is not found in somebody's home. He's not found in town. And he's not, well, he could be found out in the field out there, I suppose. But we have no idea how he got there. And then, of course, this raises the fourth question. Who's responsible? And this is how it starts out. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you, and it is not known who struck him. That's the problem. Who's responsible? Nobody knows. The text seems to assume that the elders have already investigated the matter seriously. They've examined the body, the physical surroundings. They've looked for clues. They've asked people, were there any witnesses? And at the end of the long process, they discovered there's no discovery. We cannot figure out who did this. The point of this procedure is not to solve that problem. It is not to give another way of doing the research. That the elders of the nearest town are held accountable suggests the crime was committed by an Israelite, but more than that, we cannot say. The ritual that follows is not about solving the murder, but it's about eliminating the defilement that happens when there is a murderer. If you know who the murderer is, you can deal with it. You can purge the land of its evil by dealing with a murderer. But we don't know who that is. But the land is still defiled. Then how are we going to purify the land? Notice in all of that, that the point is to protect the integrity of the relationship between God, the people, and the land. For this thing to work, this covenant to work harmoniously, we need a pure people living in a pure land. The clues, of course, are the defilement of the land which God has given them. And we've had other references to this. Innocent blood has been shed. And when innocent blood is shed, the land is defiled. It's as if the blood of the victim flows into the ground and carries with it the contaminant of the hands that did the crime. It's not that the blood of the victim is the defiling thing, it's that the crime is the defiling thing. So you have it. One other comment here, and that is the use of the word adama. The land is defiled. In Hebrew, there are a couple of words for land. There are a couple of words for people too. You have formal words like agoi. That's a political term. That is a group of people politically united, usually under a king. They may or may not be relatives. The other word is am. That is a warm relational term, God's people. There are only half a dozen places where in Scripture Israel is called my goy. But there are hundreds where Israel is called my people. That's a relational term. Now, with respect to land, you've got two words that work exactly the same thing. You've got a formal word, eretz, ha'aretz, the land. This is the official territory between the boundaries. That's what everybody recognized. But there's also the land. Farmers work the land, the soil, the dirt. And in this case, he uses that word. The land is defiled. The land, this is that which gives us sustenance and nourishment. This is where we live. This is the soil that we till. And when a murder is committed, this source of our well-being is contaminated. This is a very personal thing for the land. And so we have the concern then to protect the land. Well, our time is about gone. We just got through verse 1. Come back next week and we'll get right into the ritual, which is what you're actually, I hope you are, interested in. It's a fascinating ritual. It is anything but what I would have devised for solving a problem like this. And there are lots of surprises in it when we take a closer look. And I think perhaps the greatest surprise will be the gospel that we hear by the time we get to the end. For this is, in fact, a glorious gospel. If you know the land is defiled by human sin, and that the defilement of the land contaminates the whole population, that renders it subject to the judgment of God. But what does God do? God says, I'll take care of that. I can solve the problem. We may not solve the problem of the murder. But we can solve the problem of the guilt of the people. This is grace, my friends. And if you don't recognize grace in this chat, in this section, you're in a coma. Wake up. Come back next week. But let's pray before we go. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we know that our sins cry out for revenge. Our sins contaminate the world in which we live. And we know that in a contaminated world, the blessing is suspended and the curse is ours. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand this passage, the way Israel was to understand it, and that we will begin to see your grace in dealing with our sin. All of it, of course, made possible through the shed blood of our Savior, whose sacrifice cleanses us from sin and purges the land. Bless us then as we go through this week, and may we celebrate your grace in our lives each day. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, and we'll see you in 7 as God wills.